Well, thank you. Good morning. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 13, the passage that our brother just read for us. I'm thankful to be here. I'm grateful for your pastoral staff here. It's always a privilege to open God's Word, so thank you for this privilege. Luke chapter 13, we're going to look at verses 1 through 9. Just one small thing about me, maybe weird, but I enjoy reading history books. In another life, before God changed my direction, I was an aspiring history teacher. That was my undergraduate degree, and I taught for 1 year. And I find that most people like history once they're out of school, once they no longer have to take quizzes and tests. I read a book last year about the Great Galveston Hurricane of 1900. Are you familiar with that hurricane? If you're not, no worries. I was not at all until I read the book, which is actually kind of sad because it's the greatest natural disaster in U.S. history when it comes to fatalities. The greatest loss of life ever in our country's history when it comes to a natural disaster. This gigantic hurricane made landfall south of Houston and struck the city of Galveston as a Category 4 hurricane around 4 p.m. on September 9th in the year 1900. Now, at that time, Galveston was actually the fourth largest city in Texas with 38,000 residents. And based on our GDP, it was actually one of the wealthiest cities in all of the country. Up until that point, it was still a rival to Houston. It was still an open question over which of those two cities would become the major port there on the Gulf of Mexico and then be the major metropolitan area. But the hurricane played a large role in settling that question. The highest point there on that small barrier island where Galveston sits is less than 9 feet above sea level. And the storm surge sadly reached 15 feet. At one point, because of the swirling winds, eyewitnesses said they saw the ocean around their homes now raise 4 feet in 4 seconds. Can you imagine that? Every building in the city was damaged. Over 3,600 homes were completely destroyed. About a quarter of the city's population was dead, and another quarter that was left was now homeless. It at least caused 8,000 deaths in Galveston, possibly as high as 12,000. It's hard to get an accurate number because there were so many of the people that lived there as a vacation place or as a second home. It actually traveled north, went through my home state of Iowa, causing damage, swung through my new home state of Michigan, causing devastation here in Michigan, finally exited over Newfoundland, Canada, causing maybe between 50 and 200 deaths on the Canadian coast before it finally dissipated out over the Atlantic where it had originally come from. How should we respond as Christians when we see a tragedy like that occur? I would suggest that there is at least two ways that you and I could respond that would be wrong. We could think of them as a ditch on either side of the road, and we could go off into either ditch. The first ditch, the first mistake, would be to see that tragedy take place, and then for us to think, or even worse, say out loud, that the people who had suffered were directly being punished for some specific sin that they had committed. In the year 2005, Hurricane Katrina devastated the city of New Orleans. That's one that's a little closer to our memories. And it caused, tragically, over 1,800 deaths. And that at that time, there were some professing Christians who sadly publicly stated that perhaps the city was being punished directly for specific sins. We'll talk about this a little later, but that's what I would call a very mechanical view of God's justice. You do X, so God is going to give you Y. And you, as the observer, are able to pass judgment on why God is doing a certain thing. That would be the first mistake. But second, we could make the opposite mistake, and we could assume that these natural disasters, what we could call natural evil in our world, has no connection at all to sin. They're just random events that happen by chance. And they just strike people who are innocent. And they have no connection to anything that they've done, whether right or wrong. Probably religious people are more inclined to the first mistake. People with a secular worldview are probably more inclined to the second mistake. But both of them, I would suggest, based on this passage that we're looking at today, are wrong responses if we have a truly biblical worldview. There's another way that God wants us to respond when we see natural disasters or moral evil or natural evil or any other form of evil occurring in our world. We're going to look this morning at the setting in this passage that was read for us. Then we're going to draw out 3 points from the passage. I'll spend most of my time on the first point. So if it seems like that one's going long, don't get overly concerned. The second and the third point will be quicker. The third point, in a sense, is wrapping up the two previous ones. And then I'll try to conclude with some applications, just 3 applications from the passage. That's the roadmap. But before we look at those points, just quickly look at the setting. What's happening in the story? In verse 1, it says, there were some present at that very time who told him, that's Jesus, so some people in the crowd told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, I don't think we have to take that expression overly literal, that they actually were killed in the process of the offering the sacrifice, so that their blood was actually on their sacrifice. But in association with offering their sacrifice, while these people from Galilee were up in Jerusalem in order to offer their sacrifices, they had done something that had provoked Pilate, and he had actually ordered their death. This is the only historical account that we have of this incident. But it fits everything that we know about Pilate. If Pilate were alive today, we would probably describe him as trigger happy. He was the type of person who was perfectly willing to quickly use violence if it was politically expedient. You know, kill first, ask questions later. That's what we know about Pilate. 2 occasions that we know from other historical documents illustrate this. One, there were some people who were protesting the use of temple funds in order to fund a new aqueduct project to bring water into Jerusalem. Imagine this, people protesting the use of taxes. And Pilate sent soldiers into the crowd and had many of them killed. On another occasion, there were Samaritans gathering around their holy mountain, and they weren't even doing anything wrong. But Pilate just thought that they might do something wrong. And so again, he sent soldiers into the crowd, and some were directly killed by the soldiers. Others died in a stampede. We don't know what these Galileans had done. Likely it's the Passover, because the Passover was the only sacrifice that you usually brought your own sacrifice for, that you actually participated in yourself. But for some reason, Pilate had caused the death of these Galileans. But why tell Jesus about that? Why is it relevant for someone in the crowd to pipe up and tell Jesus about what had just taken place down in Jerusalem? Well, it's possible that they thought that their own safety was a sign that God was pleased with them, and that these Galileans who had just died must have done something wrong. And I think the context bears that out. So it's very significant that as Luke tells us this story, he tells us that it took place, see where it says there in verse 1, at the same time, or at the very time. So we've got to go back just a little further in Luke's story. Let's go back to verse 54 of chapter 12. In other words, what had Jesus been talking about that provoked someone in the crowd to pipe up and tell him about the Galileans? Well, this is what Jesus had just been saying, starting in verse 54. Jesus also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, 'A shower is coming.' And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, 'There will be a scorching heat.' And it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny." In that first paragraph there, verses 54 through 56, Jesus is making a comparison based on his ministry and the way they can interpret weather. Those people in Galveston didn't have all of the sophisticated means that we have today of tracking hurricanes. They didn't have satellite technology. For most of them, it was sudden. It was abrupt. It came without warning. Even the rudimentary signal systems that they had were ignored. Jesus is saying to these folks, you've learned that when you see certain weather patterns, when you see certain signs in the sky, certain directions that the wind is coming from, you know that weather is on the way, and so you take action. You prepare for it. But you're hypocrites because you see something greater taking place in my ministry. I've done all kinds of signs, and you don't realize that you need to take action. You don't specifically realize that you need to repent. You need to turn around. You need to change the direction of your life. And so then he goes on in the second paragraph to illustrate the urgency with which we need to repent. It's like a man that's being drugged to a debtor's prison. Now, we don't have debtor's prisons today, so we have to stop and put ourselves in their shoes, what that would have meant to them. A debtor's prison was where you went if you had a debt. Once you got there, you had no way of earning money. You're in prison. So the only way you ever got out was with somebody on the outside, perhaps a family member or a friend paid for you. And we know from other teachings of Jesus in the Gospels that you were often tortured once you entered the debtor's prison as an incentive for those on the outside to pay for your release. But the sad reality is that most people who got to a debtor's prison never got out. If they were poor and not able to pay their debt, it probably meant that their family members and their friends were also poor. So that's the illustration Jesus is using. You're on your way to the debtor's prison. You're being dragged along. Once you get there and that door shuts, you'll never get out. So you would do everything in your power to settle the account on the way, right? Before you got there. Because that judgment is coming, and once the judgment falls, there's no escape, you should do everything possible now to avoid that judgment. You see what a powerful picture that is of our need to repent. So it's in the middle of Jesus talking about these types of things that someone in the crowd says, well, have you heard about what just happened down in Jerusalem? This is ripped out of the headlines, so to speak. There was these people who died while offering their sacrifices. Of course, these people are probably thinking, well, those Galileans, they were really bad. And probably Jesus at this point is somewhere in Judea. So the people saying it aren't Galileans themselves. So they're thinking those rascals. You know, it's always been a hotbed of revolution up there. And it was the Passover time. They probably were fomenting some kind of rebellion. Things like that would never happen to us. It only happened to them because they're somehow worse people or greater sinners. And Jesus responds strongly to us. And I think the first point that I want to bring out from this passage, verses 2 through 5, is that when others suffer, it does not mean that they are worse sinners. When we see other people suffering, it does not necessarily mean that they are worse sinners than us. That's what Jesus says in verses 2 through 3. He answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" It's a rhetorical question, but he might think that they would answer it wrongly. So Jesus answers it for them, doesn't he? Verse 3, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." The people in the crowd were operating with what I called a mechanical view of God's justice. This is a view that God just automatically administers a punishment specific to something you have just done yourself. We know this was a very common way of thinking because it appears in other places in the scriptures. Think of the story of Job. This is a classic example of it. Job suffers greatly. He suffers through a storm. He loses his possessions. He loses his children. The only person he eventually has left is his wife, right? And then his wife turns against him. His wife, of all people, says to him, "Job, you'd be better off just cursing God and dying." And Job, in the midst of it, we know, because the narrator of the story has told us, we have God's eye view of the story, Job actually hasn't done anything that's brought this suffering upon him. Job is actually suffering for different reasons. But Job's friends don't know this. So one of them, Eliphaz, he shows up, and this is what he says to Job in Job chapter 4, verses 7 through 9. He says, "Consider now, who being innocent has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. At the breath of God they perish. At the blast of his anger they are no more." Then later in chapter 22 in verse 5, he just puts it a little bit more directly. Because remember, Job insists, "I can't think of anything specific that I've done wrong that would have brought this suffering upon me." And his friends over and over again say, "Well, you're wicked, Job. You must be overlooking something in your life." And this is what Eliphaz says in chapter 22, verse 5. "Is not your wickedness great?" He's a good friend, right? "Are not your sins endless?" Now, the thing about what Eliphaz says, and to a certain degree, Job's other friends say to him, is that there is an element of truth. Every persuasive lie always has a little bit of truth mixed in with it. And the element of truth in what these men say is that there is a connection between our sin and death. And it is true that there is, with the exception of Jesus Christ, a very important exception, none of us, not a single descendant of Adam, that's without sin. The Apostle Paul will famously say in Romans 6:23, a passage that many of us have memorized, what? "The wages of sin is death," right? Paul will also say in chapter 3, verse 12, there is no one who does good, not even one. And in Romans 3, when he says that, he's quoting from the Old Testament. So he's quoting from a passage that people like Job's friends would have been familiar with. We also do have some accounts in the Bible where someone will commit a sin and then God does directly give them a punishment. So an example of this would be Miriam, right? Moses' sister Miriam, Numbers chapter 12. She rebels against the authority of Moses as the mediatorial ruler of the nation. And what happens to her? She's directly struck with leprosy. But we only know about the connection because God told us about the connection. If God doesn't tell us about that connection, we're never in the position of being able to pass judgment on what the Almighty is doing. We are too small. We are not wise enough to know. And many of the things that take place around us are not the direct consequences of individuals' sins. Jesus presses home this point, I think, with his next statement here, verses 4 through 5. He says there in verse 4, "Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem?" Some of them in the crowd were probably thinking, well, maybe they were. Maybe they were. But what does Jesus say? "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." This is another account that we only know from this historical document, from the inspired writings of the prophet Luke. There was this aqueduct that was being built, this reservoir bringing water into the southeast corner of Jerusalem. Evidently, one of the towers connected with it collapsed, and 18 people, it seemed, randomly died. See, Jesus kind of escalates the argument. In the first example, the people who had died in Jerusalem at the hands of Pilate, well, maybe you could make the argument that they must have done something, right? You know, Pilate, yes, he was trigger happy, but they had to be doing something, right? That's what the people would have been thinking. But then Jesus ups the argument by pointing to these people who had just died, it seems, recently at Siloam, and nobody in the crowd would have thought that they had done something in order to get that tower to fall on them. Some have suggested here that when Jesus makes this reference to their need to repent or they will perish, verses 3 and verses 5, some have suggested that he's just specifically thinking about the nation of Israel. It's an objection that we have to think about. It's a possibility. In AD 70, the Romans are going to come in. They're going to destroy the nation. They're going to completely destroy the temple, the city of Jerusalem. The people will suffer horribly. So it's possible that Jesus is specifically talking about that judgment. But I think it's more likely that even though that may be in the back of his mind, he's speaking more broadly to all of us, even you and I this morning, about our need to repent or else we will perish. Two reasons for that. One, the judgment that's coming in AD 70 is still over 35 years away, even if you think about the initial suffering at the beginning of the Jewish war. So most of the people, or at least many of the people, the adult people that he's speaking to that day, they'll already have died before that judgment comes. But even more importantly, think about the context of this passage. Think about Jesus' warnings that he used the debtor's prison as an illustration of. That's talking about something a little bit more final, something a little bit more ultimate than just physical death. When we see physical suffering and death in this world, it is just one symptom of a disease, of a contagion that will ultimately lead to a separation that's far greater, a spiritual death. an eternal separation. That's what Jesus is pressing home, that unless these people repent, they will all perish. And they're all in the same boat. They're all, so to speak, in the same boat together. They can't look at someone else and think that that person is there because of what they have done specifically, and that you and I on the outside, as those who are not suffering, are somehow going to escape this final judgment. That leads me to my second point, which I think Jesus illustrates with this parable in verses 6 through 9. So my first point is that when you see other people suffering, don't just assume that they're worse sinners than you. The second point, and I know I'm just stating this a little bit differently, but I think it's applicable, is that when you do not suffer, when you're the person who's not suffering, it does not mean that you're not a sinner. It's not a profound truth. I know it's something that you've heard many times, likely. But it's something I think that we're capable of forgetting, or at least acting like we don't truly believe. When things are going well for us, and we don't see suffering and pain in our life, it doesn't necessarily mean that God is pleased with us, and it certainly never, ever means that we are not sinners. So this is what Jesus teaches through this parable. Let me just read the parable one more time through us. So this is verses 6 through 9. It's directly following on the heels of his teaching in verse 5. He says, "And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and he found none. And he said to the vine dresser, 'Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? It's a waste of space.' And he answered him, 'Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down.'" The story in the parable is pretty straightforward. A man has a fig tree. A fig tree only has one purpose. It's supposed to produce figs. That's why he has it. And he's been incredibly patient with this tree. For 3 years, he's been coming to it daily to get figs, and he's never found any. So finally, he says, "I'm going to get rid of it." His gardener asks for more patience. He's like, "I'll aerate around it. I'll put down some fertilizer. We'll try to take care of it. Maybe next year it'll have figs." And the way Luke words this, you get the impression that the gardener knows another year is not really going to make a difference. If it's not had figs on the tree for 3 years, another year is not going to make any difference. But he's asking for greater patience. What's Jesus' point in this parable? We know parables are analogies. They make connections between points in the story and real life. Usually the connections, the main points, are found in the characters. Usually a parable will have one main character or several main characters, and usually the main characters carry the main points. Now, I think what's interesting about this parable is that the main character, so to speak, is the tree. The tree is the main character. The tree is what we all should recognize, or we should see a connection with. We were created for one purpose, friends. We were created to bring glory to our God. We were created to love him with our whole being, to glorify him and enjoy him forever. Every single day, we were supposed to get up and think about how we could use our time and our treasure in order to glorify him instead of living to please ourselves. And even those of us this morning who have been born again, even those of us who are new people in Christ, we still know that we don't carry that out perfectly, right? We still see failings in our life. We have one purpose, and we don't carry out that purpose. What if you had something in your life that had one purpose and it wasn't carrying it out? What if you had a microwave that for 3 years wouldn't warm up? What if you had a car in your driveway and for 3 years you went out to that car and tried to start it? Would you keep going day after day? What if you went to your favorite fast food restaurant in the drive-thru and for 3 years they told you that their McFlurry machine wasn't working? Would you just keep going back day after day after day? Friends, aren't you glad that God is far more patient than we would be? We would never have something that we had created for a specific purpose and then patiently wait over and over and over again for it to carry out that purpose. We would have been like the man in the story. It's a waste of space. Let's get rid of it. That's Jesus' point, that God has been tremendously patient with us. So the final point I want to drive home from this passage that I think ties the first two together is that when we see suffering, it should remind us of God's patience with all and our need to repent. Jesus says it twice in this passage. Anytime you're studying a passage of Scripture, it's always helpful to look for repeated phrases or repeated words. What's the repeated phrase in this passage? Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You all don't know me well this morning. We've just met, or some of you we haven't met. I don't know you well this morning. It's really hard for me, as someone who you don't know, to stand up here and convey empathy or caring. I can talk about hurricanes, I can talk about suffering, and you don't know my heart. But I'm trusting that many of you this morning know Jesus. You know his heart, his character. Just look down at verses 34 through 35 just to get a taste of his compassion towards sinners. In chapter 13, verses 34 through 35, Jesus weeps over the city. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jesus was genuinely grieved over the physical death and destruction that he saw in his own people and coming upon his own people. He regularly reminded the people in his preaching that the suffering and death that they experienced paled in comparison to the ultimate separation that was coming upon humanity because of their sin. Unless they repented, unless they turned, they would be separated from God forever. So what does it mean to repent? If that's the main idea of this passage, that's what we're supposed to do, what would that look like? One author says to repent is to agree that a change of direction is required and then to respond accordingly. So you're going a direction, you agree with God that this is a wrong direction, that you shouldn't be going, and you decide to turn around. You decide to go a different direction. A longer definition might be a repentance is a change of mind away from sin and toward God. It's not merely a change of opinion. It's a change of view, feeling, and purpose, respecting God, sin, and the sinner himself. A good passage to go to in order to illustrate repentance is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul says he knows that those that he's left behind in Thessalonica are truly saved. He says, "I know your election even, because," he says, "you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait from his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues you from the coming wrath." It kind of draws everything together in that one statement by Paul. You turned from your worthless idols, those things that you used to get up every morning to serve, whatever they were, and now you've decided you will serve God. And you've served God by causing your heart has been caused to turn and to cling to Christ. You're waiting for his son to come from heaven, and that son, Jesus, is going to rescue you who have turned from the wrath that is coming upon all of us. All of us were in the same boat. All of us were in that same condemnation. All of us need to turn. So just three concluding applications. What could we take away personally from this passage this morning? Number one, don't fool yourself into thinking that you can escape God's judgment. An essential part of Paul's preaching, evidently, from the passage that we just cited in Thessalonica, was that there was wrath coming upon this world, and that we could only escape that wrath through Jesus. Only by being united with him. Because only Jesus was the one who was immune from the wrath. He was the only one that's truly innocent. That's the hard part for us to grasp when we see suffering and pain in this world. We want to talk about some people being innocent and some people not being innocent, especially when we see children involved. But ultimately, if we look at things carefully and from God's perspective, there's only ever been one man who was truly innocent, right? And our only hope at the final judgment is to be united with him. Even Pilate, trigger-happy Pilate, who was quick to kill and then ask questions later, three times in Luke's account of Jesus' trial, Pilate will say, he's innocent. He's done nothing wrong. Pilate is even reluctant to put Jesus to death. Because Jesus is truly righteous, you and I can escape judgment only through being united with him. And friend, any of us today can walk away knowing that we're united with Christ if we've turned and we're trusting in him. Second, it would be a mistake to think that those who suffer around you were worse sinners than you. And I think this is probably most likely to show up in our lives when we start thinking that others deserve God's judgment and that we don't. We tend to minimize our sin. We tend to look around at those around us and we think of ourselves up here and them down here. And then we only assume that good will happen to us, and we're not surprised when bad happens to them. And we forget the message of Jesus' parable, that actually God has been incredibly patient with all of us. That all of us have the same contagion, the same disease that permeates our nature. It's sin. All of us are sinners. And the ugliness that shows up in tragedies, whether they're natural or whether they're carried out by people, that ugliness is a symptom of something that still resides inside of us. So when we see suffering in the world, perhaps it can remind us, instead of the ugliness of the other person, of the ugliness of our own sin. That every time we're uncaring to our spouse, every time we're short with our children, every time we cheat our employer, every time we fail to be a good neighbor, we're equally deserving of death. We don't typically think that way. There's still, even as Christians, something about that that maybe we chafe again. But that is a biblical world view of sin. Friend, you and I were born into this world on death row. We were dead men walking. We were justly condemned. And the only thing that removed us from there was God's grace. So be gracious with those around you that you see struggling with sin. Finally, we should use the tragedies that happen around not as an opportunity to condemn others, but to lovingly call people to turn to Jesus, the only one who can rescue them from wrath. If we're truly followers of Christ, then don't you think we should follow Christ's example from this passage? when he was confronted with a recent event, something that had just happened, evidently two of them, he turned those tragic events into a redemptive opportunity to talk about their need of repentance. And I can't tell you exactly what this will look like. You know, so to speak, if you're around the water cooler at work and someone's talking about a recent tragedy, you're going to have to be very wise and caring about how you interact with that person. Depending on how close or how far they are from that tragedy, the conversation will look differently. At times, we'll just have to weep with those who weep. But I'm suggesting to you this morning, based on this passage, that if we're going to follow Jesus' examples, that we won't just let those opportunities pass by. We won't let people just think, oh, those were innocent people that suffered. Oh, those were just random events that were outside God's control. Those have nothing to do with me and the way I live my life. That somehow, in our own way, we're going to have to wisely steer those conversations back to the need that we all have of continually repent. Whether that's the first time that we come to Christ in repentance and faith, or it's the daily repentance that all of us need. Because all of us, friends, were created for one purpose: to love God, to glorify Him, and enjoy Him forever. Aren't you glad that God has been patient with you while He slowly works out that purpose in your life? And aren't we all looking forward to the day when someday His Son will come from heaven with power and great glory and rescue us from the wrath that is genuinely coming upon this whole world? Let's pray together and thank Him. Father, I'm grateful for Your Son. I praise Him this morning. He is our only hope in life and death. As we sang this morning, His righteousness is our robes. His words and teaching is our only sure foundation. I pray that as His followers, we would continue to repent of the failings in our own lives, that we would continue to call others to repentance, and that we would continue to grow in our love and admiration for Him. And we ask for this in His name. Amen.